If you will, please open your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As we continue our study through the book of 1 John, our text this morning is verses 15 through 17. So we'll begin by reading our text. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through the music. Lord, we pray that you would bless in the children's church hour. May your word have free course there and reach the hearts of those children. May they live their entire lives to do the will of God. We pray that if any are yet without Christ, if they've not been born again, that you would do that work in their hearts. We ask that you would bless our time in your word. Lord, we just yield ourselves to you as best as we know how. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive your word with all readiness of mind. We ask that your spirit would guide us into all truth. May he guide what we say and think and how we respond to your word. May your word be mixed in faith, we who hear it this morning. May you be honored by all that's said and done. And Lord, please make your word a great help and a freeing, liberating truth in our hearts today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the first part of this letter, John has been emphasizing the positive truth of Christians loving God and living in joyful fellowship with the Lord and with each other. Also, he has emphasized the importance of growing spiritually, going from being just a child that simply knows and has fellowship with the Father to being a strong young man who's able to overcome temptation, to being a father who really knows the true deep character of God, and that is reflected in the way a father lives and thinks. Well, all those are positive blessings. We ought to love God. We ought to be living in joyful fellowship with Him. We ought to be growing and maturing in our relationship with Him. All those are good positive truths. But in order for those things to be part of our lives, we also must beware of the things which threaten them. Because there are things that go against our loving God, that go against our growing and maturing as Christians. And in our text, in the midst of this context where John is emphasizing loving God and Christian growth, John arms us against what may very well be the greatest threat to our love for God and to our spiritual growth. Nothing pulls our heart from the Lord. Nothing retards or even reverses spiritual growth in His Word like love for this world. So this morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, the Christian's kryptonite. The Christian's kryptonite, as we are urged to stop loving the world, which is to a strong, growing, and overcoming Christian what kryptonite was to Superman. A substance which basically pictures this idea, this truth. It is an extraordinary, exploitable weakness. It is synonymous with Achilles' heel. It's the thing that weakens us and brings us down and makes us defeatable. And the Christian's kryptonite really is loving the world. And so we need to stop that and cut it off. So to guide our message this morning, let's note from our text of Scripture four key ideas relating to the Christian's kryptonite. We'll note, first of all, the command. Secondly, the contradiction. Thirdly, the components. And fourthly, the contrast. So let's begin with the first part of verse number 1, or verse 15, the first sentence there with this thought, the command, or if you prefer, the exhortation or the injunction. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. As we've seen, as John wrote to God's little children, literally his born ones, he told how we as God's children are commanded to love God and to love each other. We've been given that positive command. Love the Lord. Love one another. This is what you've been taught from the very beginning of your Christian experience. But now in the first sentence in verse 15, John explains that we are also commanded to not love the world. Whereas love for the Lord is commended, love for the world is condemned. The emphasis in this command in verse 15 is on the word not. The command could literally be read this way, stop loving the world. It's to be understood that there is a tendency, there's a natural tendency within us, even as God's children, to love the world. And so we need this command, as John is literally saying, hey, stop loving the world. Yes, love the Lord and love your brother, but stop loving the world. Now, in order to understand and obey this command, we need to understand what it means. I think we have a pretty good idea of what it means to love something. The word here literally means to delight in, to take pleasure in, to seek the benefit of. If you love someone, you're seeking their good, their profit, their benefit. If you love someone, you delight in them. You take pleasure in them. Well, God says we are not to do that toward the world. But what is then the world? Okay, this word, world, comes from the Greek term cosmos. It literally means orderly arrangement. This word is used in astronomy. Okay, in astronomy, this same word is used to describe, quote, the entire physical universe considered as a unified whole. We talk about God created the whole world. He's got the whole world in His hand. He has this whole organized universe in His hand. That's the world, but that's not the world John's talking about here. We hear you, the ladies hopefully know, are more familiar than with this than the ladies, men, but we've heard the word cosmetology. Okay? In cosmetology, this same basic idea refers to putting on makeup in an orderly arrangement, we hope, in order to, what we might say, get one's looks in order. You know, you need to rearrange your face and get it in an orderly arrangement and put on makeup. That's what many of these ladies do before church on Sundays, right? Yeah, well, we're not talking about that per se. The word, this very same word, is also used in Scripture to describe the entire world of people. For God so loved the world. That's the same word, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, John certainly wouldn't be contradicting that. He wouldn't say, well, we don't want you to love the people of this world. Nowhere to love the people of this world. See, in this context, world doesn't refer to the fallen race of mankind, but instead to the fallen ways of mankind. It refers to an organized world system under the control of Satan and is opposed to God. Chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world, there it is, lieth in wickedness. Literally, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this world. He's the one that is orchestrating this world system, and what goes on, much of what we see has behind it the wicked one, Satan himself. He's the god of this world. Warren Wiersbe said, the world is an invisible spiritual system opposed to God and Christ. Another preacher said, the world is the sum of those influences coming out from men and things around us which draw us away from God. It is the awful down-dragging current of life. Another said it is the society of the unspiritual and the ungodly. That's the world. It's this world system that is designed to pull us away from God. It is opposed to God. It is opposed to the ways of God. In John 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hate you. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you." This world is opposed to Jesus Christ, this world system, and it is opposed to those who in truth follow Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about. John is saying, look, stop finding your delight, stop finding your pleasure, stop seeking the benefit of a system that is opposed to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and that is opposed to you if you're loving and serving Him. That's the command. Secondly, there's the contradiction, or we could say the exclusiveness or the incompatibility. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So in the second sentence in verse 15, John further explains that if anyone loves the world, then they are not loving God. It is a contradiction to love God and at the same time to love or seek pleasure in or to delight in a world system and a way of living and thinking which is directly opposed to God. What would you think if your husband, ladies, you know, maybe you walk into Walmart and you meet another lady there and she, you know, you accidentally cut her off in the grocery line and she just lets you have it. You know, she gives you a piece of your mind. And then you go on and you're shopping and later on you find your husband having sweet conversation with this lady, holding hands with her. You would say, how could you have any kind of favorable thoughts toward this woman when she hates me? She's treated me this way. Well, that's kind of what it's like when a Christian loves the world. Love for the Father and love for the world are mutually exclusive. Now, had we written this verse, we would have changed it. We would say, you know, if someone loves the world, they're not where they ought to be spiritually, but they still love the Lord. But they've got a good heart. They really love the Lord. But they delight in, they take pleasure in, they're seeking the benefit of the world. But that's not what the Scripture says. No, these two things are a contradiction. They're mutually exclusive. They are absolutely incompatible. You cannot love the world and love the Lord at the same time. And when Christians attempt to do so, it places them at enmity with God. It breaks fellowship with Him. You see, our choices are God or the world, never God and the world. James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Not a spot. James would later write, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Paul said of one of his former assistants in ministry in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. We cannot love and do the will of God and the work of God while at the same time loving the world. There's a command and then there's a contradiction. There's an exclusiveness about it. We need to also understand here that this is what the gospel of salvation teaches. The true gospel of salvation calls every would-be disciple, every would-be follower of Jesus Christ to let go of the world and lay hold on the Lord and eternity. Again, our choices are this world or our own soul. But it's not both. Jesus said, if any man, whosoever will come after me in Mark 8, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Thirdly, let's consider the components or the elements or the ingredients in the world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the Christian's kryptonite, the world, is made up of three basic components, three basic elements, three basic ingredients that are used to tempt a believer and to pull his heart away from loving and serving God and doing God's will. And so for this third part of our message, let's consider, just in a little bit of detail, what are these three components? What are they? What do they mean? Verse 16 again begins with these words. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. So the first component, the first element in this world's system that's opposed to God is the lust of the flesh. The word lust refers to a strong desire, a craving, a longing, very often for what is forbidden. It is a very strong desire. Okay, and so he refers to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh has been described as the tendency within us towards sin. It's temptation that comes from within ourselves. In other words, the lust of the flesh is an internal desire or craving to do, feel, or taste something which appeals to the basic desires, cravings, or longings of our flesh, which can refer to, yes, these physical bodies, which have been corrupted by the sin nature, which we inherited from Adam, the progenitor of the human race. These internal desires that appeal to our basic senses, our body, these fleshly cravings. James 1 and verse 14 said, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We don't even have to have external stimuli. We have this flesh, these internal lusts that will draw us away from God. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from, stay away from, keep yourself from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's an interesting statement. Fleshly lusts, these internal cravings, these desires, often for what is forbidden, literally, war against the soul. The word soul there is the Greek word psuche. We get the word psyche out of that. It literally, wars against our mind. Wars against our soul. These fleshly lusts are self-destructive. When we indulge in and we partake in fleshly lusts, we're literally declaring war on our own minds, our own souls, our own bodies. These things are self-destructive. These things destroy those who yield to them. It destroys those who indulge in them or allow them to linger in their thoughts and desires. So there's the lust of the flesh. Secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. Whereas the lust of the flesh is temptation that comes from within us, the lust of the eyes describes temptation which comes from outside us. It includes temptation to have something, not just to do or feel or taste something, but to have something that we've seen with our eyes. We We need to understand when it comes to the lust of the eyes, that lusting with the eyes is in itself a sin. You ever heard someone say, hey, feast your eyes on that? That's the lust of the eyes. And there are certain things that if you feast your eyes on, you are guilty of committing sin already. Lusting with one's eyes is to commit sin even without having committed yet the physical act. We see how this progresses in Joshua 7:21. You have Achan making his confession. He says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. So God has forbidden us from coveting. Thou shalt not covet. You remember that? All the way back in the Ten Commandments. But when we look at something and covet it, even before taking it, we are guilty of sin. And in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So to look and to lust with the eyes is to commit sin. That applies not only to women, but to men. And though I can't personally conceive it or understand it, it not only applies to heterosexual sins, but homosexual sins. I cannot for the life of me understand how a man would be attracted to another man physically, and yet that truth applies to that. Someone says, well, I have these desires. I never do it with, you know, with my body. I've never done that, but I have these desires and I look, and that's sin. When you indulge in those things, when you look and lust. Martin Luther said it this way, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. We may have something that passes before our eyes or a thought that crosses our mind. At that moment, we have a decision to make, a very quick decision to make. And we can turn away from it, or we can turn our thoughts to something else, or we can lust with the flesh and with the eyes, and we sin. And we need to understand here that we will not overcome these lusts merely by suppressing them, by simply trying to, you know, I'm going to, through self-determination, get rid of these thoughts and desires. Instead, they've got to be starved. We can't feed them, and they need to be replaced. For example, a person will not overcome a lust for donuts by driving through the Krispy Kreme parking lot and praying and saying, God, if you don't want me to stop and eat a dozen donuts, then don't let there be any parking spots open. And you're not going to overcome a lust for donuts by saying to yourself over and over again, I will not think about warm, chewy, crispy, creamy donuts. You don't overcome lust by that. And you could put whatever your donut is in there. Instead, we are wise to, first of all, avoid going near the place of temptation, and instead spend our time reading and meditating, thinking upon God's Word, filling up on good, healthy food and healthy things, and exercise. We guard our hearts by avoiding things which would arouse temptation from within or without. And we also must renew our thoughts with Scripture. Proverbs 4 tells us to keep or to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of our hearts flow the issues of life. Everything we think, say, and do comes from our heart. And so we need to guard our hearts, which already in and of themselves are deceitful and desperately wicked. But we guard them by putting away from us a froward mouth. We don't talk about those things. Again, you're not going to overcome a lust for Krispy Kreme donuts by constantly talking about Krispy Kreme donuts even in a negative way. Man, I hate these donuts. They're constantly tempting me. Krispy Kreme, it's all, yeah. Doesn't happen. You don't talk about it because you cannot talk about something without first thinking about it. I know sometimes we make the statement, well, I said that without thinking. I spoke without thinking. Not really. You may have not thought wisely, but you don't speak a word that you're not processing through your mind. And so what we talk about produces thoughts, and those thoughts produce desires and lead to temptation. Don't talk about it. Let thine eyes look right on. Watch what you look at. Be careful about what you place before your eyes. The psalmist said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. We live in a world that is filled with temptation, and we don't need to give our flesh any extra help. We have a responsibility toward one another in this area, by the way. We have a responsibility not to place before someone else what might be a stumbling block to them as far as what to look at or what to think about. The loving thing says he walks in the light and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. There's nothing in him that's going to cause somebody else to stumble. We need to guard what we look at. I need to ponder the path of our feet. Just don't go there. Consider, you know, if I go in this direction, there's a possibility I might see this or this. I think I'll take this route instead. I think I'll change my routine in order to avoid the temptation. So we avoid the temptation. We avoid those external stimuli that would lead to the temptation. But then it's not just the negative, but there's the positive. We must give our hearts to the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. As we replace lustful thinking with scriptural thinking, our desires will change, and so will our actions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, there is this element, this component, this ingredient in the world's kryptonite, and that is the pride of life. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life. Someone said the pride of life is temptation, which originates from the mental area, whereas the lust of the flesh would be the temptation to do something, to feel something, to taste something. The lust of the eyes would be the temptation to see and have something. The pride of life would refer to the temptation to be something, to prove oneself, to have approval, to have the esteem of others, to have power. We in Sunday school this morning saw a good example of someone who was living under the control of the pride of life. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Elijah in Sunday school brought out an interesting thought. I'd never considered about the dimensions of that statue. And basically it was just a really tall stick figure. And I thought, okay, so this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to project about himself. And I just had these thoughts run through my mind. And maybe my thought was this. Maybe he was short and fat. Maybe he was a short and fat fellow, like short like some of us. And maybe he thought, well, I want to project this image. This is what I want to look like. So I'm going to make myself look like this really tall, skinny fellow. I want to be something. I want to prove myself. I want to gain the approval and esteem of others. Well, this temptation is woven into the very fabric of our society. I mean, this is a slogan, it's a theme. Be all that you can be. Make something of yourself. Be somebody. This is not of the Father. It's of the world. This way of thinking is woven into the fabric of our society. It is part of our educational system. It fuels our employment. It fuels the entertainment sectors, whether it be sports or music or whatever the case may be. It is be seen, be somebody, express yourself, gain the approval of others. But again, the pride of life is contrary to the will of God, to the mind of Jesus Christ. And this is why we cannot love the world and love the Lord at the same time. It's an impossibility. On one occasion, not far removed from Jesus going to the cross, just before that, the disciples of all people, you know, these spiritually minded men, they're arguing among themselves which should be accounted greatest. Which of them was going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? I mean, two fellows, James and John, even put their mother up to making special requests to put pressure on Jesus to get him this position. Sit at his right hand in his kingdom. Well, Jesus corrected them, and he understood that our weakness and our frailties. But he taught them, he corrected them. He said, listen, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. That, by the way, in that culture meant that he was in a submissive, subversive role, not the leader. Today you think, well, the younger, that, yeah, we live in a world where the children run the show. Children, by the way, are a wonderful gift, but they're a terrible god. And they shouldn't run the show, okay. He that's greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And Jesus is still among us as those that serve. Philippians 2, Paul said, let nothing. And again, the scriptures are explicit about that. And we have these categories. It's like, you know, I know that in this we're like competing and trying to beat the other guy and we're going to be first and this and that. And we're striving. Who's going to get the mastery? And we kind of compartmentalize things. Sometimes I wonder how much of things that are passed off as good and whatever are just plain of the world. But Philippians 2, Paul said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. It's interesting to note here that these three components of the world, which again lie in the lap of the wicked one, the god of this world, are the very elements, the very ingredients, the very components which Satan has been using to tempt mankind since the Garden of Eden. These are not new things. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and when the woman saw the fruit, that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw it, lust of the eyes, and that it was a tree, or this fruit that she sees is desired, it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. You don't have to be a mere human being. You can be a god. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan used it back then. We fell for it. And he's still using it today. Same old bait. The devil even tried to tempt the Son of God with these things. Remember that? Takes him up. Or first of all, he tempts him, you know, if you're hungry, you have not eaten anything for over 40 days. If you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Jesus could have done that. He didn't do that. That would have been yielding to the lust of the flesh. He didn't. Then he takes him up on top of a mountain and shows them all the glory of the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. You can rule over all this if you'll just bow down and worship me, just bow to my image, just yield yourself to me. And then he takes them up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, hey, cast yourself down, because it's written, you know, he'll give his angels charge of thee. They'll bear thee up in thy hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. You can prove yourself. You can show everybody who you really are by this one sensational act. You can seek glory. Of course, there was nothing. There was no sin nature in the sinless Son of God to respond to those stimuli. It's an amazing thing. There was no kryptonite which could affect the sinless Son of God. He had no weaknesses. He had no Achilles heel. And everything the devil threw at him was doomed to failure. And the good side of that is that as we rely upon the strength of Jesus Christ, as we have the mind of Christ and rely upon His strength, as we fill our minds with His Word and purify and purge out the old thinking and renew our minds, we'll not be conformed to this world, will not yield to the temptations of this world. We can, as John described these young men, we can overcome the world and the wicked one. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Finally, there's this thought. There's the contrast. The contrast, the endurance, or the investment. Verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And John, in verse 17, John shows a contrast between the world and the one who does the will of God. That's the contrast here. There's the will of the world that's opposed to God and His will, or there's the will of God. And the contrast between the world and the one who does the will of God, the world, with all its lusts, all of its desires, all the things, all of its temptations, all of its stuff, are literally being made to pass away. It's like cotton candy. It just fades so quickly, right? You go to the circus or wherever and you get this huge bag full. You put it in your mouth, you can put it all down in, you know, 2 tablespoons. Not much to it. It's just passing away. But the one who rejects the world and does the will of the Lord endures for eternity. It's been observed that the only things which will last forever are God's Word, people's souls, and the Christian's works for the Lord that are equated to gold, silver, precious stone at the judgment seat. So then we have a choice. We need to choose to invest our lives not in a system that is failing and being made to pass away, not in the things that are passing away, but in that which will last forever. The Word of God, the souls of men, and service done for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mark 3:35, Jesus said, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Is that you? He said, labor not for the meat or for the food which is perishing, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. In other words, don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporary. C.T. Studd was a very gifted athlete. He was a cricket player, which is a game somewhat similar to baseball. And he left his great athleticism on the altar and he went to serve his life as a missionary on a foreign field. He wrote a poem that's actually quite long, very repetitive, but the line in that poem that is repeated over and over and over again. The commercial that we need to get is this: only one life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Missionary Jim Elliot, many of you are familiar with that name, he said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, which is basically every possession we have. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31, Paul said, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that weep as though they wept not, they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away." God gives us many wonderful gifts, but they make terrible gods when they're given the wrong place in our lives. Do we truly love the Lord? Or if we were honest this morning, we would say, you know what? I really do take pleasure and I delight in the things of this world. Let's look at it objectively. Let's look back at the past week that we just lived. And I could be very, you know, like narrow on this and say, you know, how much time did you spend reading your Bible as opposed to looking at your cell phone or watching television? I'm not going to even get that specific. How much time did you spend building your love and relationship with God, or seeking pleasures and desires in other things? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. True saving grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts and to live godly in this world, not of it. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He understood there's the pleasures of sin, or there's Christ and his people, and he says, "I'll take Christ. Take the world, but give me Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather let him lead. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands, than men's applause. I'd just rather have him than to have the pleasures of sin for a season." Many people could go back and say, "Moses, these things aren't sinful. This is not sinful. You know, God gave you these things, and he gave you them because he wants you to enjoy yourself, indulge yourself in these things." Sin is missing the mark of God's perfection. And God willing, tonight we'll read the definition. But Susanna Wesley, who raised a house full of children who loved and served God, she said this basically: listen, sin is anything that takes your relish off of the things of God, that makes the things of God seem less appealing, that obscures your sense of eternity and the things that are going to last forever. She says, anything that does that to you, it's sin, however good that thing may be in and of itself. Peter said it this way: "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When our lives are done, and our tale is told, our story as far as this life is concerned is finished, what will be said of us? If there's an epitaph put on your tombstone, what will it be? D.L. Moody, we know the name well. On his tombstone in Northfield, Massachusetts, are engraved these words: "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Instead of wasting our lives on the things of this passing world. Let's choose rather to invest our lives in the will of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you've given us the freedom to choose. We do not have to live under the dominion and lusts of the flesh. We've been set free by Jesus Christ. We can live above the world. And we can live for things that are going to count for eternity. I pray that you'd give us that vision, Lord, that we'd not be blinded by the golden image of this world, the quarters that we hold so closely to our eyes and blind us from everything else. Lord, help us to get a clear vision of you, of eternity, of the cross. And may we make some definite decisions in our lives how we're going to invest the remainder of our time in this world. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you turned your back on your sins in the world and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you his true disciple? Or are you still just holding on to the world? You say, I can't part with these things. These things are too important. Well, you're going to part with them one day, whether you like it or not. And you're going to stand before God one day just as you are. And if you died today just as you are, could not change anything about your relationship with God, would he receive you into heaven? Or would he say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Do you know the Lord today? Is there anyone here that would say, preacher, God has convicted my heart. And today I realize the great danger that I have been in. I've been at risk of losing my own soul for the things of this world, for my own sin, my own pleasures. And today I'm saying yes to Jesus Christ. I want him to save me. I want him to be my Lord and my Savior. If that's your heart, your decision this morning, would you indicate that by raising your hand straight into the air? You'd say, today I'm making the decision to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Anyone at all? Christian, have you been guilty of loving the world? Yielding to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, what fuels what you do on a daily basis? What's your motivation? What moves you to get out of bed in the morning to go about your day? Would you confess your sin? John told us that God is willing to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you confess your sin? Call it what it is. And would you commit yourself to loving the Lord with all your heart and doing his will? Would you be willing, like David, to pray this? Lord, turn thou mine eyes away from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Would you be willing just to yield your heart to the Lord and say, God, turn my heart away from the things of this world, and turn my heart completely to you. Lord, I give it to you. Maybe you say, I don't have the strength, preacher, to do that myself. Well, God can do that for you if you're willing to truly surrender to him. Is God doing something in your life to bring you to that point of full surrender? Would you yield your heart to him and let him turn your heart solely after him? Would you commit yourself to doing the will of God? No longer seeking your own will or the will of this world, but truly seeking God's will for your life and investing your life in what is going to last for eternity. How many today would say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart today through his word. He's convicted me. And by his grace, I'm going to stop loving the world. I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart and commit my life to doing his will. That's my decision. That's what I want. I'm saying, God, here's my heart. Turn it to you. If that's you today, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yes, God's spoken to me in that way. Thank you so much for your quick response. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for loving us enough, Lord, that you would not allow us as your children to find satisfaction in things that are ultimately destructive, these lusts of the flesh that war against us, that don't bring us freedom but into bondage. They don't set us free. And I pray that you'd take our hearts, Lord, turn us wholly after you to love and serve you. pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.